in our world today, among our brothers and sisters, but we want to pursue what you have for us. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and our eyes. Even now, over the next half hour or so, as we look at your word with reference to the realities of our persecuted brothers and sisters, Lord, may we never be the same as a result of where you are taking us with reference to these things. Speak through your very inadequate servant, Lord, and help us to see what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we want to answer a question that is relevant to what we just saw. And if you don't immediately see the relevance, stay with me. But the question is, what is Christian love? We want to answer the question, what is Christian love? What does Christian love look like? And it occurs to me that before we can answer the question, what is Christian love, maybe we should consider, what is a Christian? What does a Christian look like? Well, when I pose that question, I think about Valerie and I back in the days when dirt was new in the early 70s. we attended Moody Bible Institute. From Butte, Nebraska, 500 souls to Moody Bible Institute in downtown Chicago, 6 million plus. We were young, it was new, it was exciting, and some things were strange. We lived near the old town market, sort of the hippie world there. That was one of the things that was strange. But another strange thing that accosted our site sometimes, once in a while, was a group of people dressed in orange robes, going down the street, singing some kind of what sounded to us like peculiar music, chanting, beating drums in their long, flowing robes. We'd never seen anything like that in Boyd County, Nebraska, where we were 40 miles from the nearest traffic light. But here it was, and we learned that these were the Hare Krishnas. This was a sect of Hinduism that is very expressive in their religion. Very easy to spot, unmistakable. In fact, you never had to wonder who was Krishna. They made it perfectly obvious. And that begs a question. So if we know a Krishna by their robes and chanting and marching on the street, how do we know a Christian? How do we identify a Christian? So some Christians, like the Krishnas, they dress in a way that says, I'm some kind of Christian. So there are some people who dress that way, different ways that you might say, okay, I guess that's some kind of Christian. But most Christians, of course, just look like the next door neighbor. We're going to talk about what is Christian love. We want to identify what is a Christian. Is there any way to identify a Christian? And the Apostle John, where we're going to begin this morning in 1 John chapter 3, I invite you to turn there. John says, yes, there is a way. Here's a way to identify a Christian. Here's what a Christian looks like. A true Christian. True Christians love their siblings, their brothers and sisters. The mark of a Christian is love, especially love for other believers. 1 John 3:10. Before we get to the Matthew 25 passage, let's just look quickly. 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. True Christians love their siblings. Well, let's unpack this verse very quickly. What do we see here? Well, the first thing I notice is that God has children and the devil has children. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Both God and the devil have children. Now, we know that the Bible speaks of God's children a lot. John 1:12, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, that is the name of Jesus Christ, he gave them the right to become children of God. Right here in 1 John chapter 3, first verse, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are, beloved, we are children of God. So God has children, no big surprise there. Everybody knows that. But this verse also says that the devil has children. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Just this morning, I read in John chapter 8, Jesus speaking to some people on the street in Jerusalem, and he says, "You are of your father the devil." Peter speaking to someone in the early church, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." The devil has children. God has children. These two sets of offspring are similar in many ways. Sometimes it's hard to tell them apart, but they can be distinguished. That's what he's saying here. By this, it is evident which is which. Well, how is it evident, John? Not by their appearance, but by their behavior. This verse gives us, in fact, two markers. 1 John 3:10 gives us two markers of the children of God. Two ways to see who are the children of God. He says those who practice righteousness and those who love their siblings. So they practice righteousness. Look at the bottom verse there. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. So if your life is not characterized by righteousness, by right behavior, by doing what is right, maybe you need to search your heart. Maybe Jesus isn't in there, because he says whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. But more to the point for where we're going today, the other marker is whoever loves his brother. The one who does not love his brother is not a child of God, is not of God. The one, a true Christian, loves his siblings, his brothers and sisters in Christ. So again, we're trying to answer the question, what is Christian love? And I suggested, let's start by answering the question, what is a Christian? And bang, already we run into the concept of love. A Christian is someone who loves others, who loves his fellow believers especially. Yesterday, we heard from speakers from different parts of the world. The first speaker has been a missionary in Colombia and Venezuela for years. Very interesting story. God has used him in some really interesting places and among peoples, including terrorists like the FARC. I forget what that stands for, but it's one of the leftist terrorist groups that has been in Colombia. And he said some of these terrorists have come to Christ. They become Christians. And he said, what's interesting to watch is their worldview doesn't immediately change. They remain for some time. They're still Marxist terrorists. But he said, what does immediately change is that they start loving people. They can see this. So it's kind of an interesting curiosity about that combination until they grow, of course, to see that their terrorist activity is wrong as well. But what is Christian love? Well, to answer that, now we're going to go to Matthew 25. But just before we do, look right here in 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Christian love meets real needs. Christian love isn't just words, it's actions. Christian love makes a difference in the life of another. And that's the same truth that we see in Matthew 25, where Jesus elaborates on this subject in a powerful way. So I invite you to flip now back to the Gospels. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. I preached this text back in May, and in the process of preparing, I had a huge aha moment, as I'm going to share in a little bit, and it has everything to do with what happened yesterday and where your pastor, Bart, and I feel that perhaps God is leading this church. But Matthew 25 is the sheep and goats passage, of course. And Jesus is talking about the final judgment. In fact, you just flip back to chapter 24, verse 3. If you have a red letter Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, you'll see it's almost all red. There's a little bit of black at the beginning of chapter 24, including verse 3, 24:3, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And then for two chapters, Jesus is talking about that, his coming, the close of the age. And he closes here in 25, 31 and following with the final judgment. Nine times in 24 and 25, he says something about the coming of the Son of Man. And in this text, he's elaborating on the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation 20. And as soon as you start reading this, you see Jesus is talking about something that's way beyond our daily experience. Look at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Now just pause for a minute. The Son of Man in his glory, all the angels on his glorious throne. The Son of Man in his glory. We meet that person in Revelation chapter 1, where John, the beloved disciple who was closest to Jesus in his earthly humility in his incarnation, when he sees Jesus in his glory, what happens? What happens, Pastor Bart? I know you know that passage. That's right. This is John, who was leaning on Jesus at the Last Supper, the disciple Jesus loved. But when he sees Jesus in his glory, he falls at his feet as if he were dead. That's overwhelming. He's on his glorious throne. And then notice this, all the angels with him. All the angels. You know, the Bible makes a corollary between angels and stars. It implies maybe there's an angel for every star, or at least the angels are innumerable. You know, only one or maybe two angels completely overwhelmed the Roman guard at the resurrection, at the tomb. What would it be like to be in the presence of the glorified Jesus, before whom John fell as if he were dead, on his glorious throne, and all the angels? Well, we're going to find out. You're going to be there. That's one thing we know for sure from the scripture. Because look at verse 32. "Before him will be gathered all the nations." We're going to be there. We're going to experience this. Everyone who has ever lived, maybe 100 billion people. It's hard to say. Of course, it's impossible to say until that day comes. But Revelation 20 speaks of the same event, and it says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Earth and sky can't be in the presence of the glorified Jesus Christ. You know the term sensory overload? Yeah? Maybe you know somebody that kind of is subject to sensory overload, and the noise is too much. You cover your ears, you close your eyes, you have to shut out all this data. Well, what we're reading here is sensory overload on steroids. Nobody's standing around visiting. Nobody's having a cup of coffee. No class reunions here. Everyone's on their face. This is the final judgment. That's the scene. Christ on his throne and all the angels. And then Jesus says this. There's a sorting process. Look at verse 32. "Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." Jesus is describing the great white throne judgment that's to come upon a day. He's stepping into the future, and from the future, he's pointing back to today to show us what Christian love looks like. Christian love meets real needs. So look at verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.'" Christian love meets real needs. That's what he's describing there. So these are the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are going to be received into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. That's what he says in verse 34 there. Why? Why is this happening? Because he said, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. A stranger, naked, sick, in prison. And then for the goats, it's the opposite. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. He says to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. He says to the goats, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and thirsty and all of those other descriptors, you didn't do this. And here's something that the sheep and goats have in common here. They're exactly the same about something. They're surprised. What are you talking about, Jesus? Well, so look in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And then down in verse 44, the goats, they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? They're both saying, I don't get this. How could this be? And look at Jesus' answer. He identifies himself with his people. You could say it like this: love Jesus, love his siblings. Or through Jesus' mouth, love me, love my siblings, love my brothers and sisters. When you serve suffering Christians, you're serving Jesus, because Jesus identifies with his people. Verse 40, and the king will answer to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Verse 45, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Jesus identifies with his people so deeply, so comprehensively, that when we minister to them, he says we're ministering to him. When we neglect them, we're neglecting him. He does this also in Acts chapter 9, when Saul is on his way with murderous threats to Damascus to abuse Christians there, and the great light knocks him off his horse, and a voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He was on his way to abuse Christians in Damascus, to haul them off to prison, to break up families, to beat them. And Jesus said, you're persecuting me. And here he says, I was hungry and you fed me, one of the least of these my brothers. He said, to the degree you've done it to one of the least of these my brothers, you've done it to me. Now here's the aha moment I had back in May, and why I knew I had to come back to this text today on International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I've heard this passage taught many times. Maybe I've even taught it, I don't know, read about it in books. But not until last May did I understand who Jesus is talking about here. In verse 40, when he says, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. The least of these my brothers. So who are Jesus' brothers? Well, he actually had four blood brothers, four half-brothers, right? So if you go back, just to keep your finger here and look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, so this is Jesus speaking, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? Verse 49, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So, no, it's not James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They're there, and he pushes away from them and said, no, these people who do the will of my Father, they are my mother and brother and sister. So it's clearly not Jesus' earthly half-brothers that he's talking about here when he says, the least of these my brothers. Now, many people think that Jesus is talking about the poor in general, poor people, marginalized people. And that's who Jesus is talking about here. The least of these my brothers, when you serve the poor, when you feed the hungry, whoever they are, you're serving me and feeding me. And Jesus does identify with marginalized people, but he can't possibly mean that here for two reasons. For one thing, he calls them brothers, and nobody becomes a brother or sister of Jesus by being poor. I mean, there is a sort of undercurrent in the West that it's almost more virtuous, more holy or something to be poor. And that's seen in a lot of different ways. But no, you can't become a poor, you can't become a brother of Jesus by being poor. He said in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. And that of course begins by repenting. That's the obedience of faith that he speaks about, that the scripture speaks about in Romans. So no, it's not. Many poor people hate God. Right? Many poor people reject Jesus outright. They're just as likely to reject him as is a rich person. So he can't be speaking generally about the general poor people that these are his brothers for that reason. But here's another reason too. I have to set this up. So again, there's sheep and goats. We see that in verse 32. All the nations are there. The sheep on the right, the goats on the left. And then he says, all of the people gathered, he speaks of these my brothers. These, present here, that's what the word these means. If you're going to say, I have these pages in my Bible, I have these pages in this book, that means these. If you said, those Bibles over there, that's somewhere else, this is these. So he's speaking what's present here, right here, among the sheep and the goats, these my brothers. So they're either sheep or goats, because that's the only two options. But they can't be goats. Because what's going to happen to the goats? Look at verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment. Is he going to call somebody his brothers and then send them away to eternal punishment? I don't think so. No. It's impossible. It's inconceivable. Unthinkable. The least of these, my brothers, has to mean followers of Jesus. Poor, suffering saints. Hungry. Thirsty. Strangers. Sick. Imprisoned Christians. Now, you might think, well, wait a minute, preacher, doesn't God care about all the poor and suffering? Of course he does. And we are to care for them too. For example, the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches us that. He calls us to serve the poor, to stand against injustice, to help the needy, to speak up for the voiceless. But in this text, beloved, in the final judgment day, the great white throne judgment, and then there's a bema seat judgment that follows this for believers. Here, he's talking about his siblings. Love me, love my siblings. Yesterday, we heard, as I've said already, we heard several speakers, and one of them was Dominic Sputo. Some of you saw a video of Dominic Sputo in Sunday school. And I just took some notes down of some of the things he told us. We're going to just be over a little bit today, but bear with me. 245 million Christians live in places of extreme persecutions. That's almost the entire population of the United States, where they're subject to looting, murder, rape, to being driven from their homes. 245 million. Islamists have driven millions of Christians from their homes, and they're out there hungry, often, and cold, depending on where they live. North Korea, 50,000 to 75,000 Christians live in death camps in North Korea. Children will be born in these camps, will grow old and die in these camps. They will ever know nothing else but death camps. India is maybe the most rapid escalation of persecution, he told us. the President Modi is intent on eliminating all non-Hindus in the country, which includes 50 to 60 million Christians. He wants to have a pure Hindu state. Police are arresting pastors, blocking roads to churches. Mobs are beating Christians while police stand and watch, and then sometimes arrest the Christians for inciting violence. Pakistan. At least 3 million Christians in Pakistan. It's the place of the worst persecution in the world. Mob violence, arrests, people abducted, women raped, forced marriages. 2 million Christians live in grinding poverty in Pakistan. And they have these brick factories. A family of five must make 2,000 bricks a day. They have to work 12 to 16 hours a day, and if anyone misses their quota, dad loses a finger. And Dominic has seen this. He's seen these men missing fingers. Nigeria, maybe the scariest place on the planet to be a Christian. Boko Haram, the deadliest terror group on earth. They've killed more Christians than ISIS did in Syria and Iraq. And the killings continue with government complicity and approval. Our brothers and sisters are suffering. They're suffering in unspeakable ways. We got to see a little bit there. Help us to kind of get a handle on that. And in the final judgment, beloved, all people are sorted according to how they treated Jesus' followers who are hungry, thirsty, naked, strangers, sick, and in prison. That sounds like the persecuted church. There would be other Christians who are suffering in the world, but certainly the persecuted church is what's in view to some extent, to a great extent, I believe, here in Matthew 25. So what is Christian love? True Christians love their siblings. Christian love meets real needs. Love Jesus. Love his siblings. Somewhere I heard, I think it was maybe from Dominic's book that we're going to be studying in the men's study, in Orissa State in India, 10,000 Christians live in the jungle because they've been driven from their homes. Radical Hindus drove them out of their homes and they can't return and there's no place for them to go. They're living in the jungle. At bed, at night when I get in my bed, I think about these brothers and sisters, 10,000 families trying to find shelter in the jungle. The Bible says to have compassion for all needy. Of course, but here Jesus is talking about our treatment of his followers. Back in May, I told you about an experience where I failed in this. I was in a city in Siberia with several others. We were sitting in a van. We were at the curb waiting for someone. And it was in the fall. It wasn't bitter cold, but it was certainly a jacket weather, sweater weather. And while we were sitting there, a man came walking down the sidewalk. I'll never forget the sight of this stranger burned into my mind. He had been beaten around the head. He was naked to the waist. He looked like he'd been the victim of a robbery, most likely. And as he walked, he was hugging himself, trying to stay warm. And I thought I should give him my sweater. And then I thought, but I might need my sweater. So I didn't. I sat there and watched him walk away in the cold and did nothing. I was naked and you did not clothe me. He was needy and I did nothing. He may have been a Christ follower. He was certainly in need, whether or not he was a Christ follower. But he may have been one of the least of Jesus' brothers. And it grieves me, of course, when I think about that. My lack of compassion. I didn't act in love and I regret that. God forgives us for our failure. But it's a powerful reminder to me. And may God make it a reminder to you as well. That when we serve our brothers and sisters who are suffering, we're serving Jesus. Wouldn't it be amazing to feed Jesus dinner when he was hungry? To give Jesus a cup of water when he was thirsty? To give him a sweater when he was cold? You can do that. Whenever you do it for the least of one of these, you do it for me. This is not saying, by the way, that we are received into the kingdom because of things we did. That is, that we are saved by the things we did. The Bible teaches clearly. Jesus taught clearly. We come to God by faith. Jesus' finished work. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift. What he's talking about here is the evidence of what has already happened. One scholar puts it like this: the reason for admission in the kingdom, admission to the kingdom in this parable is more evidential than causative. In other words, Jesus is describing the loving actions of someone who has been born again. Our loving service is evidence of what is already true in our lives. We're in a relationship with Jesus. A relationship with Jesus bears fruit in the life. Too often, though, that fruit seems to be missing. Something has gone wrong. We heard this yesterday, and I have this from my colleague at Disciple Nations Alliance, Daryl Miller, who writes, "Maybe Western Christians are silent because we are too comfortable." Francis Schaeffer said that the two primary values of modern life are personal peace and affluence. Perhaps the church has been discipled by the culture. Perhaps personal peace and affluence have become the culture of the church. Perhaps the church is silent because we want to be comfortable. If that is so, may God change it. And may He begin with us. We want to apply this truth, brothers and sisters, beloved, we want to apply this. And Pastor Bart and I are seeking the Lord's direction, and I invite you to join us in that. Pray with us about that. What would God have us do? How would He have us pursue a Matthew 25 ministry? Even now, you know. So I think we'll have some opportunities that will surface in the coming weeks as God is gracious. Even now, you can look for needy Christians and serve them. You can follow news about persecuted Christians. You can pray. This is something we got from International Christian Response. A newsletter on the front and on the back, a prayer calendar with prayer requests for each day. There's also Open Doors. Valerie and I pray through this. World Watch List 2019 has the top 50 persecution nations and some news about each one. We can pray for them. We can give. That's what true Christian love looks like. That's what Jesus calls us to. So let's rise to that, shall we? Let's rise to that in obedience to Jesus and in love for Him. Father, please direct us in these things. Help us to see the way You would take us forward. Help us to be servants to Jesus Christ by serving our suffering brothers and sisters wherever You would lead us to do that. Amen.